Okay, we're continuing with the preliminary studies in the Song of Solomon to review where we have come from as we become the Bride of Christ. This one's entitled, "The Male and Female Minds Are Designed Innately Lustful, Ruling Adam Coitally and Eve Romantically." Lust, the most powerful desire that controls all actions, good and evil, in marriage and society. It all led Adam to relinquish his headship meekly and Eve to assume authority with ease, with a caveat, a veiled administrative intimacy comes at a cost. As Eve demonstrated, our eyes instigate lust that instantly fires off powerful hormones that incite other physical sensations in a cascade of possibilities to explore and amplify more intense sensualities. Genesis 6 verse 3, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." When we hear the term emotion, it commonly evokes concepts such as love, hatred, happiness, or fear. These intense feelings experienced through our lives drive many of our behaviors, whether beneficial or detrimental. The question arises, where do our emotions originate? The human brain is inherently configured to seek out threats or rewards. When a threat or reward is identified, the brain's emotional centers activate, prompting the release of chemical messengers. Emotions are the manifestations of these chemical signals, which travel from the brain to the rest of the body. Upon detecting a potential threat, the brain releases stress hormones such as adrenaline and cortisol, preparing the individual for fight or flight response. Conversely, when encountering something rewarding, such as an act of kindness, the brain releases chemicals including dopamine, oxytocin, and serotonin, which induce feelings of pleasure and motivate continued engagement in the behavior. Often the emotional centers of the brain activate before the rational thinking regions. In some instances, most significantly sexually, the reactions of the emotional brain are so intense that they override rational thought, leading to emotional hijacking where feelings dominate behavior. While many of our emotional responses occur subconsciously, cognition can influence emotion, and at times this influence may be unproductive. Merely contemplating a threatening stimuli can elicit an emotional reaction. This underscores the importance of managing emotions through deliberate thinking. When our thoughts are not based on our Lord's commands, they clandestinely are likely to become an idol of the heart. Emotions significantly impact our perception of the world. By understanding and regulating our emotions through our thoughts and behaviors, particularly historically, we can gain greater control over our mental processes and effectively pursue our objectives. Of course, while in Babylon, those objectives are carnally based, sensual and devilish in nature, so that we cannot consistently pursue God's word. Consequently, those powerful emotions elicit lust. For Eve, that lust instigated by her eyes was to make her wise, perhaps wiser than Adam. Covert theme of immensely negative proportions, soundly hiding Christ's Song of Songs carnally and spiritually. The law of sin, Romans 7, verse 7 to 23. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence, meaning desire, craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden, lust. For without the law, sin was dead. I mean, couldn't be manifested. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do, or that do I. Even then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I do, that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Of course, powerfully influenced by the tangibility of emotions, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with thee, meaning the redirected emotions for this purpose, serving a righteous mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, without the Holy Spirit, of course, the law of sin. What is the biblical definition of lust? The concept of righteous lust is a nature of God and is expressed in his desire to create himself in man. We shall soon see that lust in Eden existed long before it was first verbalized as lust in Exodus 15 verse 19, where the Lord's righteous lust is upon the Egyptian enemy, recounting Israel's joy at seeing them destroyed before their eyes. Exodus 15 verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. The Lord's version of lust comes from Hebrews 53:15, nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, and it means soul, self, life, creature, person, appetite, mind, living being, desire, emotion, passion. Its strength by the frequency of use is heart, mentioned 13 times, life or lives, 120 times, person or persons, 30, soul, 411 and times, and then with all the normally recognized references of being angry, discontented, greedy, and an appetite for a thing, registering very low. Low in the number, recording. That very same lust the Lord righteously expressed is next seen in Psalms in its unrighteous usage. Psalm 78 verse 18, and they tempted God in their heart by asking him meat for their lust. The first time lust was inferred is God's creation of living creatures. Genesis 1 verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly, and the moving creature that hath life, meaning lust, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Consequently, we see that righteous and unrighteous lust refer to the level of vibrancy a living thing expresses through its existence or in response to an eternal incitement. For mankind, lust is mainly perceived through sight, either visually or in one's mind. When idolized in self-will, it manifests as emphatic pride, the worst of all, keeping us deceived and from seeing God's truth, and spiritually equates to false doctrine or lies. Ephesians 2 verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. 1 John 2 verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here is an outstanding occasion of men using vision righteously to find the most carnally perfect female beauty in mind, body and spirit. First Kings 1 verse 3 and 4. So they sought a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. For the highest honour in Israel, Abishag's breathtaking administrative qualities were decidedly and elegantly visually erogenous to King David, designed to improve his circulation, however vainly. His representation of the old covenant was impossible to be ravished back to life. Abishag, no doubt, took the outcome pragmatically, a little tearfully, as does the bride of Christ in her journey. One must feel deeply saddened by her beautiful, devoted spirit and the intent she was guided by, which was undoubtedly shaped by her mother and female peers from her early youth, for the day of being spoken for, unforeseen, not consummated. If lust reaches through other senses without sight, the lust produced isn't immediately intense. If Eve were blind and ate the forbidden fruit, although it would later be spiritually bitter, it would no doubt have tasted glorious. However, eyesight greatly amplifies the experience. Likewise, the auditory experience of beautiful music is brought to life when the musicians are visually seen as emotionally and spiritually one with their instruments, as is the singer, the conductor, and the orchestra. And I have a link there to an example of that, which you will have seen in other personal experiences. Of course, so in the accompanying link, the ordinary people of no classically exceptional looks, when associated with stirring instrumentation and vocals, take on a beguiling beauty, as do the elect hidden in Christ. Genesis 3 verse 6, and when the woman saw, Hebrews 72:00, to see, meaning to see, look at, inspect, perceive, consider, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one's wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The Word, the Creator of all things, who became Christ, desired, meaning desireth, the creation, and his pinnacle of creation, man. He also saw, the Hebrew version of 72:00, multiple times, that all that he created was very good. If it weren't for righteous lust in all that God desireth after the counsel of his own will, the Father wouldn't have created the Word and Christ's creation. Proverbs 11 verse 23 to 13. Okay, sorry, Proverbs alone. 11 verse 23. The desire, Hebrews 83:78, of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Proverbs 13 verse 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Job 23 verse 13. But he, meaning God, is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, which means this version of Hebrews 1:8-3, to desire, incline, covet, wait longingly, wish, sigh, want, be greedy, prefer, to desire, crave, long for, lust after. So, but he it is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what is his soul, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Notice that all God desires to do for his good pleasure has the same meaning as his will. Revelation 4 verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. And pleasure means what one wishes or has determined shall be done. They are and were created. Just one moment, please. (Clears throat) 1 John 2, verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doth the will, from the Greek 2:23:07, of God abideth forever. Remembering that Greek 2307 is what he wishes, which he has determined shall be done. And so that will of God abideth forever. Hebrews 13, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Practically all deviations from following Christ's commands, while laid at the feet of the Adams of the world, stem from their meek and unwitting treachery against their wives and preferring to submit to their ever-ready pudenders' demands, not necessarily actuated, but adulterously from the heart. In direct parallel are the Eves of the world, their ever-ready breasts, signifying their emotional demands governing practically every thought and action. The lust equally multitudinous as males, adulterously from her heart. Those statements were inspired by a source of referring to David M. Buss, who wrote an alleged fascinating study, The Evolution of Desire, at $120 Australian. Sadly for me, a little lust too cash-wise expensive. It appears that David Buss deeply resonated with Christ given inspiration for the foundation of Adam and Eve's lust emanating from his privy and Eve's breasts, that the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon with elegant effusiveness expresses righteously as one with her husband. David Buss, it seems, is given by God to stumble upon those foundational origins of lust, substantiating what the Lord is revealing to his body. A Christ-abridged version is the significance of both the male and female's emotional confines that inherently govern their minds over and above a sexual performance. Almost always, spouses are intensely jealous of their mate's offhanded, subtle, sexually playful, innocent, meaning cute, interactions with the other gender, dishonestly sanitized in mutual company. Proverbs 26 verse 18, as those who need correction put forth fair words to men, and he that first falls in with the proposal will be overthrown. So are all that lay wait for their own friends, and when they are discovered, they say, I did it in jest. That's from Brenton's version. It is equal to Israel, to men and women dancing naked before the golden calf, giddy with emotional highs, silently glorifying in agreement of mind and body, and with Aaron's sanctification, hoping that, and by the vast majority's agreement, Moses would submit, spiritually typified by Orthodox Christianity each Sunday in church. As is soundly being demonstrated by the foundational theme of this entire study, in that the powerful emotions generated from a male's privy and his partner in crime, his woman's breasts, initiate grievous disconnectedness and divorce, characteristically spiritually. That said, a man's most significant concern is about his wife's potential sexual infidelity. She worries about her husband's dreadfully easy temptation of another woman's emotional infidelity, cunningly stimulating him with a million incredibly enticing allurements that the righteous girls peacefully know from pre-teen years and keep in Shulamite-like fidelity for one man. Conversely, the predatory females fragrantly use for mind titillations, equaling men's, both always in a semi-eroticized, unconsummated emotional disarray, ever searching, and like a holler and a holler bar, never finding fulfillment. The paradigm is that if either party is led astray by their lust for a third entity and enters into a physically chaste but emotionally intimate relationship, compared to where they enter into a sexual relationship devoid of emotion, men, and just like Adam in the garden, far more easily submit sexually. For many complex reasons, women with the immediacy and potential for far more to lose will wantonly work to death her alluring, fraudulent promises for emotional highs, while the more ubiquitous submit. Both spiritual lusts are a match made in heaven, an adulterous, spiritually naked dance, and a foundational theme saturating the Bible. Increasingly, physical sexual infidelity for most men is gravely difficult to overcome, and spiritually, without the Holy Spirit, and rarely considered nigh impossible. Nor do they care. Adam didn't. Equally endemic is women's gifted right, with varying degrees of intensity, to innocently present every detail of her mind, her body and mind erotically, brazenly veiled as fashion. Because the verse, an unfaithful wife says, this guy is sleeping with another man, is as natural as eating. She is effectively saying to her husband, get over it. Proverbs 30 verse 20, such is the way of an adulterous woman, who, having washed herself from what she has done, says she has done nothing amiss. She epitomizes Solomon's term for the majority of men, vanity of vanities, for opportunities never realized, driving men deeper into irretrievable lust. Then the woman audaciously complained about the creeps of the world, some desperately having given up in even knowing how to win a fine woman. The very basest of men in hopelessness brutally go and get it. There are two meanings to lust. We can lust righteously for the things of the Spirit, or we lust for forbidden things that are not ours, or things that are ultimately harmful to us, as in inordinate desires. Typified by Adam and Eve, none of us voluntarily gives up our lives. Flesh instinctively does the opposite and seeks to save itself, or save its life and seek gain, and not be content in waiting for the Lord. Utterly deluded, Adam lusted for Eve, which provided Eve a windfall of lusted, albeit illusory wisdom, pridefully superseding Adam's authority. Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. James 4 verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Things we consume out of our lust are physical items we often don't truly need, but they satisfy our fleshy desires. More significantly, they include the lust for spiritual knowledge that we impose on others when we are in Babylon. This makes us the twofold child of hell. Galatians 5 verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The spiritual life in Christ, which is eternal life, does not depend on flesh, which leads to eternal life, it should be. We indulge our flesh to satisfy our imagined needs, and we live in lustful desires to fulfill those imagined needs that are soon fading away forever. Galatians 5 verse 17, the Spirit doesn't need the flesh at all. Oops, sorry, I jumped ahead of myself there. Galatians 5 verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit doesn't need the flesh at all, but we, as flesh, are dying, and we need the Spirit's life. These are opposed to each other. Otherwise, whatever you may will, you will do those things. Galatians 5 verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. It is those who overcome and stand on the sea of glass, meaning overcoming the flesh, or having overcome the flesh, who sing the new song, which is Christ's song, unfolding from the Shulamite's song in the Song of Solomon, spiritually. The words of the bride's new song deliberately ravish her husband, Christ, celebrating consummatively the great works of his justice in his judgments across all his ways in her. Thus corrupts, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The fact that lust is corruption and the desire to satisfy the state is corruption. Romans 8 verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Lust can also mean legitimate desire. Deuteronomy 12 verse 15 to 25, notwithstanding thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Romans 1 verse 21 to 25. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Uncleanness is symbolised by nudity, the exposed thighs of our walk. We must diminish the flesh and elevate the spirit, Christ within. We must never entertain the idea that we can save ourselves through fleeting lusts of the flesh that incite and serve the flesh. We thus hate our lives, the flesh that Adam and Eve found, and we formerly and sometimes still find irresistible. Adam, while searching Eden for a suitable mate, observed other beasts of the field, enjoying the company of their mates. With them, he found no unity of mind, body, or spirit, which prevented him from sharing experiences and engaging in intellectually meaningful communication. They were solely interested in foraging for food and sleeping, and the males, triggered by females' involuntary signals of fertility, would combatively compete to secure a mate. Genesis 2:18 to 22. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave them names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Adam, upon unintentionally donating one of his ribs for Eve's creation, and recovering from his deep sleep, would have felt eager anticipation to see what the Lord created. Adam's emotional response to seeing her for the first time is not described in scriptures. Upon the Lord bringing Eve to Adam, we can be sure that he didn't impassively look up from his cucumber sandwich and say laconically, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," and go back to scratching in the dirt the design of the wheel or trimming that annoying ivy off the fig tree. He and she wouldn't have taken their eyes off comparing their differences in body and mind, both in glorious childlike innocence, were unashamedly intrigued by his body's obvious interest in hers, while her more latently manifest coy responses sparked much skittish curiosity and gaiety in them both. There wouldn't have been much sleep that night. Since she was the mother of all living and contained dozens of ethnicities in her genes, maybe she wasn't what we today would call a highly refined specimen. Nonetheless, Adam didn't have any comparison, and she looked beautiful and interacted engagingly with a unity of heart, evoking the new sensation of intimate arousal, a perfect helpmeet. Adam, meaning mankind, was created desiring companionship, mirroring God's desire to share his glory in his creation of the Word, who in turn being the creation of God through him, through this new phenomenon called man. This unspeakable generosity gifted to the man wasn't to be taken flippantly, as God designed the man to respond. Instead, he was to learn through much tribulation who is the head, God or man, soundly ending the deliberately anticipated matter for eternity. To evoke man's rejection of God's authority, the Word created his ultimate adversary, known as Satan, in the symbolic form of the serpent, the prince of the power of the air, given to eat, meaning to devour Adam's weak obedience to the law, their Lord's commands. Just as any predator targets the young and less gifted to fight back, Satan beguiled Eve, knowing full well that she would subsequently more powerfully beguile her husband, effectively killing two birds with one stone, physically and spiritually, impudently condemning every man's and husband's submission to women and enormously their wives. Deuteronomy 4 verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Proverbs 16 verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Before the cross, Adam's lust for everything, Eve, wasn't chronicled as sin and was designed by God to endemically establish physical whoredom and later greater sin of spiritual whoredom. Mankind in Adam is designed to know everything about himself and God's creation, as with any child, to be more knowledgeable than their parents and brazenly challenge them to the veracity of their word in most everything. And when corrected, argue the toss and stand by the idol of his heart and hiding from the humiliating truth, accusing and excusing themselves. The account of Adam's, Eve's, and the serpent's, God's and the serpent's interaction will unfold in subsequent introductory studies. For this section's purpose, we are establishing that Adam, representative of mankind, was ahead of Eve in lust initiated by his eyes, followed by his other sensory organs, genetically called the flesh, all designed to amplify the desires of one's heart rapidly. 1 John 2 verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Ephesians 2 verse 2 and 3, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Genesis 3 verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Those verses indict Adam as representative of mankind, who intrinsically lusts to satiate the desires of the flesh, displaying a propensity to drunkenly repeat the occasion endlessly, preferring the immediacy of gratification above regretful experience, and particularly God's word, the delusionally seen spoiler of every sensuality. Fulfilling the adage, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, red pottage right now is better than one's inheritance. It mirrors Adam's sexual drunkenness for Eve through the lust of his eyes. In Eden, and for Adam to elegantly excess Eve's espoused dues, she being the first walled city in the flesh, perhaps temporarily with no gates, and he, like his first father Satan, cunningly, needed to validate her wisdom and beauty to find sexual favour, setting mankind and all husbands likewise inventively riding the steel rails of generational female approval. I'll be regularly jumping the gun by demonstrating it both positively and negatively with examples of the Shulamite's far more submissive yet deliberate righteous ravishment of her lord, compared negatively to the likes of Queen Vashti's gatekeeping authority over her humiliating husband, over being humiliated by her husband, and the great whore's extravagant harlotry, and the Shulamite's spiritual legacy in the elect. Song of Solomon 8 verse 10. I am a wall, a virtuous virgin, and my breasts like towers. Then I, in the eyes, as one that found favour. It was Adam's lust for Eve, rather than his love, that was stronger than obeying their Lord's command not to eat of the forbidden fruit, leading all males on a one-way path where the immediacy of sensual gratification outweighs waiting for the more assured long-term satisfaction. Eve, too, suffered from the same affliction. Her unwitting instigation of her now rulership quietly undermining the long-term sensuality she would have righteously enjoyed, now used to control her husband's sensual appetite. Matthew 7, verse 18 and 19. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. With Eve at the helm of marriage and society, the stage is set for wholesale spiritual whoredom, a subject later to be investigated. Both Adam and Eve hold significant trump cards, wielding unrighteous authority over the other, guaranteeing marital disharmony. After Satan, Eve is the next to receive her curse from Eden, unconsciously taking a sociopathic-like delight in ruling Adam. Genesis 3 verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire, remembering that desire means to covet, to take pleasure in, delight in, shall be against, this is the proper translation, thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So how do Adam's and Eve's gender-specific lust affect their relationship? It's the same story in every study leading up to the actual Song of Solomon study. The long and short of their curses is that Adam's lust for Eve's sensuality can primarily only be accessed by mending her heart's increasingly grave difficulties to being aroused. In the newness of courting days, it was very much alive and beguiling. But now Adam's unquenchable lust, equal to Christ righteously for his bride, for her is despised and wearisome, and he is deeply bewildered and hurt. She thinks that her ability to be ravished is broken, and she is right, since neither of them submits, nor can they, to their spiritual heads. In the meantime, and notably in the last 100 years, that should be 1,000 years, women have been capable of supporting, I'll read that again, that is correct. In the meantime, and notably in the last 100 years prior to 2026, women have been very capable of supporting themselves with excellent salaries. However, men shall rule, since she cannot survive without the endless mechanisms men devise to make life so much easier. The following, not well written, extract from a Roman Catholic man very effectively sums up how many Babylonian Christian marriages manage to get by. The Eves of the world will likely think that it's all a great compromise. It will leave both men and women feeling desolate. This gentleman says, Hi, I am a submissive man, male, and I'm Catholic. And he's got in commas, very bad combination. Of course, he has some wit saying that. And of course, the wording of the discourse is transcribed mostly as written. Hence this poor grammar. He says, and I want to help men like me, submissive men, but believing in God. Let me tell you how I solved my problem with my wife. Since I am a submissive man, I would like my wife to be seen as a supreme goddess. And I am her, the servant and slave. and worship her as highest goddess. But first, let's talk and let's face the truth. Male submissive is not normal. Man male to be dominant. It is a law of nature. Male is a strong dominant in mammals, meaning lion and deer. Female is rather weaker and submissive to the male. It is normal for mammals and humans. Only women should be submissive. Men should be dominant. Do not be fooled. Femdom web that matriarchy is normal. No. Excuse his crude way of expressing himself. I'm reading it as is. He says, no, man, male, is the natural head of the family. The man, male, is a God-appointed head of the family. God teaches us that. A man is head of the woman, and the woman was created for a man, not man for the woman. Submissive man, male, is a small deviation, but I think it is possible to make a small compromise. I want to be honest and not to lie to you. Such is the reality and truth. Transitional Christian Catholic morality. That's a heading he has. A woman is not to rule over men. Women do not have authority over men. I do not permit a woman to rule over men. He's got a reference there to Timothy. The book of Timothy. Matriarchy is a pagan culture. God established the moral norm as only patriarchy. Women should be nice and gentle. Women should be quiet and tame. Women should be meek and obedient to the husband. The husband has authority over the wife, and the wife must be obedient to her husband. I worship my wife. Domestic society being confirmed, therefore, by this bond of love, there should flourish in it that order of love, as Augustine calls it. His order includes both the primacy of the husband with regard to the wife and children, and the ready subjection of the wife and her willing obedience, which the apostle commands in these words, let women be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is head of the wife, and Christ is head of the church. Long time with his wife. Talked about my problem. Our solution, he says, our solution is simple. Normally I am head of the family as God commands us through the holy apostles. I decided a government. My wife does all the housework, cook, clean, feathers, wash dishes, all the traditional women's work. He's got in brackets traditional morality. For males, it is worthy of doing that work that other traditionally female work. And also, the wife is unworthy to let her husband to do women's work if the wife is healthy. God teaches us that a man is head of the woman. The man is over the woman. Woman is created for the man. Wife must serve her husband. But in the evening, my wife and I are doing an intimate game where everything turns around. I worship my wife as if she were a goddess. He's got in brackets again. Note that this is just a game. Submissive men love these games. Therefore, I'm not going to write further about intimacy. And when our sexy games end, my wife and I return to normal life again, where I rule and decide. During the day, my wife is obedient in everything. During the day, my wife will do everything I command her. At night, the opposite is. At night, I am obedient to my wife. He's all over the place here. She reigns. I hope that our God will not punish for these games, but I hope I help some people who have a similar problem. Evening and at night, I worship my wife for that. She served me through the day. Our solution, our compromise. I am God by day. My wife is goddess at night. Or he's got man, meaning male, is the sun, the government of the day, and the wife, the moon, the government of the night. After sunset comes the government is women, or the woman. Try it, he says, and you do with your wife, you are, or if you do with your wife, you're a submissive man and believe in God, and that's the end. And that, as I stated at the beginning of this discourse, in many ways sums up the way the world operates, with men being submissive to women. And because of their curses, they do submit. And women do rule in many ways. That ethos, in many ways, recently sent feminists into orbit. It pretty much sums up the depressing state of Babylonian Christian marriages, barely hanging on, and totally at a loss for the unity of mind and body in Christ's spirit. The bride of Christ alone is given to righteously honour her husband's body, and he hers. Male and female lusts are activated relatively simply through our senses, primarily sight. The Babylonian male's primary and instinctual lust is first sexual for connectivity with a woman, while the woman's impulse is connectivity through sex. While her outward methodology appears more righteous, her perceived virtuosity is destroyed by her intrinsic nature to ensnare the man of her focus sexually, to which he almost always submits. Scripture is filled with both righteous and unrighteous lusts from start to finish, and since the bride, having been the heroine performer, essentially understands its nature, there's no need to labour the point. Nonetheless, there is another highly pertinent reason in taking the woman out of the man, and that is further to anchor a husband's headship in marriage through his washing, that is, in a righteous priestly manner, being vigilant for his wife's and children's spiritual cleanliness. Yet, and no doubt many Orthodox Christian husbands and wives use 1 Corinthians 7, 3-4 to demand their alienating gender-specific sensualities, the husband sexually and the wife romantically, rarely meld harmoniously in harmony in honouring the other's inherent needs joyfully. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-6. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath no power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath no power of his body but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with the consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Spiritually, those verses directly point to Christ washing his bride, the church, with his unsullied word for her to avoid fornication of doctrinal confusion with the Jesus, rather than our first father, Satan. Her response, as the Shulamite states in the Song of Songs, is to respond brightly to his ravishment, thus passionately giving him his due benevolence, her unashamed and gracefully expressed spiritual libido, both fulfilling and not defrauding the other. The reason the Apostle Paul spoke those dictums as a permission and not a command is because of the far more obvious cases of an elect being married to a non-elect. In that case, if the physical application were a command, it would spiritually mean that a husband could force feed his wife the word, or she could badger him, thus cutting off the other's ears and choking them on Christ's word. Equally, it means that the church is to be gentle with the babes in Christ and not spiritually rape them with the word. Thus far, with the order of man's corruption beginning in Adam's lust for everything Eve, it grows more complex with their divergent actions unwittingly elevating their delusional headship over God's. Later on, and adding to that sickness, subsequent studies review the idolization and worship of women and wives, led by a review of the seats of our male and female emotions, or what they occupy, the male privy members and the female breasts, both representing women's and children's ruling emotions. And that concludes this part of the study.